Well, I ask you to turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the minds you have given us to wrestle with your word. But all we need your Spirit to enlighten our hearts. We pray that he who inspired this word would teach your word to us this evening and enable us to obey it. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Well, in Romans 10, verse 13, we have what must surely be some of the most glorious words in the whole of the Bible. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul's burden has been to establish the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In the early chapters of Romans, he says there is no distinction, all have sinned. And then he moves on now to say there is no distinction, all may find salvation. All have sinned, all may find salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, he says. By nature, you stand condemned before God. By nature, you cannot save yourself, but by grace, you may be saved. You are invited by God, Jew and Gentile, to call on him for salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not stands a good chance of being saved, not probably will be saved, but shall be saved. We like to put up distinctions in our world today. Distinctions between men and women, black people and white people, adults and children, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. God makes no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether you live in Buckingham Palace or whether you sleep on the streets of the Rhondda, whether you are lecturing history in an Oxford college or whether you can't even read and write. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all that's required. No great work, no great test, no great accomplishment. All that is required is to call. Anyone can call. To call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved, whoever you are. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, there's an example in the Bible of someone who called on the name of the Lord. Jesus spoke about him in a parable. We call it the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you know, the Pharisee, he didn't think he needed to be saved, so he didn't call. But the tax collector, he called on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord means to confess that you are a sinner who needs salvation. The tax collector did that. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He confessed he was a sinner. To call on the name of the Lord means not simply to confess that you are a sinner, but to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. The tax collector did that. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In other words, he made no claim upon God. He didn't say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, but you're obligated to save me," or "Lord, accept this for my salvation." He simply said, "Lord, be merciful to me. I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. I deserve condemnation. All I can do is ask you to be merciful. I bring nothing before you to change your mind. I bring nothing with me to alter my case. I simply throw myself upon you for mercy. I cannot rescue myself. I am entirely dependent upon you. And if you will not have mercy, I am sunk." That was the attitude of the tax collector. He confessed he was a sinner. He acknowledged he could do nothing to save himself, and his only hope was that God would be merciful to him. And it's to call out to God, "Please, Lord, only you can save me. Will you save me? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And every single person who does just that, confesses their sin, acknowledges their inability to redeem themselves, and simply abandons all trust and hope in anything else, and just cries out to God and casts themselves upon him and throw themselves upon him for mercy, will find an open ear. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God invites you this evening, if you haven't already, to call on him for salvation, whoever you are. The call of the gospel is a universal call. It excludes no one. It's not given to one race or one continent or people in one income bracket or people of one color or people of one set of qualifications. It's for all. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only reason there are people who remain unsaved in our world today is because they have not called and will not call on the name of the Lord to save them. If a man or a woman or a child will call, God will hear. God will answer. God will save. It's the calling that's missing, not the hearing. And that's surely our prayer tonight, is it not, for our unconverted relatives and friends, that they would call on the name of the Lord, knowing that if only they would do that, they will be saved. But Paul shows us in verse 14 that whether or not the lost who are all around us do call on the name of the Lord, without which they cannot be saved, whether or not they do call on him and are saved depends to a very large degree on us. Because in verse 14, we discover that when a sinner does call on the Lord, that doesn't just happen out of the blue. A sinner doesn't just call on the Lord in a vacuum, as it were. Various things have happened to them leading up to that point. They've been brought to this point, and if these things had not happened, they wouldn't be where they are, calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Paul makes it clear to us in verse 14 that the calling of the sinner on God for salvation is the last stage in a process, for want of a better word. A process with a number of stages, and that process begins with someone telling that person about Jesus. That's the first stage in the process of conversion. That's what kicks it all off, if you like. That's what gets someone at the end in God's grace calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, is somebody way back before then telling them about Jesus, the Savior. And what Paul impresses upon us in verse 14 is that pointing the lost to Christ, telling sinners about Jesus, is not something which is merely desirable or something which is preferable. It is utterly indispensable. Without it, without evangelism, without speaking of Christ to sinners, no one will call on the name of the Lord. Let's not be super spiritual, friends. Ah, well, God will call in his elect. Yes, he will. Ah, it doesn't matter if we don't do anything. All whom the Lord has purposed to save will be saved. Yes, they will. But he saves them through witness. He saves them through evangelism. And Paul lays it on the line for us here. In a real sense, the whole process of conversion stands or falls with the church's commitment to proclamation. Let's trace this process then of conversion that Paul spells out for us in verse 14. And to help make it a little clearer, to earth it somewhat, I'm going to give you a case study, shall we say. Imagine we're dealing with a real person. We'll call him Mark. And as we meet Mark this evening, he's on his knees in his bedroom. What's he doing? He's praying. He's calling on God to save him. He's crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we've never met this man before. We don't know anything about him. So naturally, we're very curious. How have you ended up here, Mark, on your knees, in your bedroom, praying? and calling on God to rescue you. So let's ask him, how has this come about? Why are you on your knees calling on God to save you? And he says, well, it's because I now believe something which I never believed before. And now I do believe it. It leaves me with no choice but to cry out to God for mercy like this. What are the things you believe which have put you on your knees calling to God for mercy? Well, firstly, he would say, I now believe that I am a sinner. I believe that I have sinned against God. I believe that I have broken his law. I believe that I have gone my own way. I believe that I haven't kept his commandments. I believe that I am guilty. Secondly, I believe now that I cannot save myself from my sins. No matter what I try to do, none of it changes the fact that I am guilty in God's sight, condemned before his law. All the good things I do that I regard as good can never atone for even one of the sins that I've committed. I cannot get myself out of this mess. And I now believe that only Jesus Christ can save me. I believe that he died for sinners at Calvary. I believe that he bore their burden there. I believe that he paid their penalty there. I believe that all who trust in him will be forgiven fully and freely. And so because I believe I'm a sinner, I believe I cannot save myself, and I believe that Jesus Christ can save me, and only he can save me, here I am on my knees, verse 13, calling on the Lord to save me. And Paul makes it clear that until a person believes certain things, they will never call on the name of the Lord. Only those who believe the things I just brought before you will call. Until you believe those things, you will not call. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed, in him as Savior? And friends, those tonight who are not calling to God fall into three categories, really. There are some tonight who will not call on God because they do not believe that they are a sinner. They don't need a savior. They may not be perfect. I give you that. But there are many out there worse than them. And they do more than their fair share of commendable things. So they're never going to call on the name of the Lord because they don't believe they need a savior. Until they believe they need a savior, they will not believe in him as a savior, they will not call on him. Perhaps you are there tonight. Then there are those who will not call on him because they do not believe that they cannot save themselves. The first group, yes, I don't believe in Christ the savior because I don't need a savior. The second group, well, yes, I'm a sinner, but I can be my own savior. I can work my own way out of trouble. I can get to God through my own efforts. Thank you very much. That's why I'm here tonight. And then there are those who will not call on him, because they do not believe in him as savior. And the reason they do not believe in him as savior is not because they don't recognize they're a sinner, and not because they think they can save themselves, but because they think someone else can save them. They look to another Messiah. They look to another Savior to rescue them. They have not yet seen that only Christ can save sinners. So Paul's point is this. Before a person will call on the Lord, they must believe something very specific. Namely, they must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. They need a savior. They can't be their own savior. Only Christ can be their savior. Until they believe in him as savior, says Paul, they will not call on him. And this friend of ours tonight, Mark, does believe all that. And then we say to him, well, how did you come to believe that you're a sinner then? How did you come to believe that you can't save yourself? How did you come to believe that only Jesus Christ can save you, and he will save you if you call on him? And he says, well, somebody told me those things. Yes, I know that the gift of faith is given by God. I understand that. But the gift of faith to believe these things was given by God after he'd heard about them from someone else. Friends, lost sinners are by nature ignorant of their predicament. These things I've brought before you tonight, that we are sinners, we need a saviour, only Christ can save us. I mean, it's so crystal clear to us, isn't it? It's obvious, but friends, by nature, we do not have the first clue about these things, of sin, or judgment, or salvation, or Christ as our only hope. These things are not common sense. They're not automatically in our brain. And the point is, until we do hear about sin, and until we do hear about judgment, until we do hear about a way of salvation, until we do hear about Christ our Savior, then we cannot believe those things. You cannot believe what you haven't heard. You cannot believe what you don't know about. And until they believe these things, they will not call on the name of the Lord. And until they call on the name of the Lord, they cannot be saved. So things have to happen first before they can call. You can see it. First of all, they have to believe in Christ as Savior before they can call on Christ as Savior. And they will only believe in Christ as Savior once they've heard of Christ as Savior. It's as simple as that. So we say then, right, you're on your knees calling out for salvation because you've come to believe now in your need of a Savior, and you've come to believe in Christ as Savior. How did you get to hear that then? Oh, that's simple, he says. Someone preached it to me. Someone told me these things. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe, Paul takes it back a further step, in him of whom they have not heard? This process, which has ended in his salvation, take it back a step, calling, take it back a step, believing, take it back a step, hearing. It all began with someone simply telling him the gospel. By grace, he heard the gospel. By grace, he received the gospel. By grace, he believed the gospel. By grace, he called out to Christ. By grace, he was saved. But it all began with someone telling him. And the implications of what Paul has to say here in verse 14 are massive, are they not? This verse reminds us that evangelism is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It is essential to people's eternal destinies. Paul reminds us here that souls are at stake. People's salvation is in question. And those souls will be saved by God. Only he can save them. But he will not save them apart from us, apart from our proclamation of the gospel to them. I will save them as they call on me. But they will only call on me if they believe in me. They will only believe in me if they hear of me. And they will only hear of me if you tell them. It's a chain reaction, isn't it? And without the catalyst, you won't get the end product. In fact, this is one of the reasons God has left the church in the world. We sometimes think, well, Lord, I wish you'd just take us home straight away once we're converted. Why does God leave us in the world? To proclaim Christ to the world. I'm glad God didn't take the church out of the world as soon as a person is saved, because nobody would ever have been left to tell me about my sin and my inability to save myself and Christ's ability to save me. And if I'd never heard of that, I wouldn't have believed in him, and I wouldn't have called on him, and I wouldn't have been saved. Oh yes, there are some who say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you evangelize or not, because those whom God has purposed to save will be saved in the end. So if it's too much trouble, don't bother. Sit back and relax. God will sort his kingdom out. It's true. God will save those whom he has purposed to save. Not one will be lost. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's good news. But our sovereign God has also ordained not simply who should be gathered in, but how they should be gathered in. And he's ordained they should be gathered in through the work of the church. You know, God doesn't need us to gather his people in. He could save his people without our involvement. He's not dependent upon our input. It's not that we have something he lacks and only we can give it to him. He created the universe without our help. He can certainly save his people without our help. But you know, in grace, God chooses to use us to gather in his people. He doesn't need us, but he graciously chooses to include us and gives us a great part in this great work. One man has said, God gave us the unspeakable privilege of participating in his majestic program of redemption, which he planned from the foundation of the world. He has chosen to give us the treat, if I can put it in that way, of being involved in sinners coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? When you think how often, what a mess we make of it, and how often we're more of a barrier than an attraction to people. And yet God still includes us in this great work. Proclaiming Christ then is not a duty, is it? When we view it in this way, that it's a glorious work in which God chooses to use us, it shouldn't be a duty, should it? Oh, I better do it because the Bible tells me I've got to do it. It's a privilege, is it not? That I should be allowed to play my part in this. You know, outreach, proclamation, gospel witness is a gift which God gives to the church, and he calls us to exercise that gift. And Paul says here in verse 14, doesn't he, that there's a need for people to preach the gospel to the lost so that they may hear, believe, call, and be saved. Who are the people that are sent to do this work? It's into verse 15 there. How shall they hear without a preacher? So somebody needs to tell them. And Paul tells us here that God sends people to tell them. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Who are these people that God sends to proclaim the gospel, that people may hear the gospel, that people may believe, that people may call, that people may be saved? Who are the ones that kick it all off? Who are the ones who get it started? Who are the people sent by God to do this work? Well, there are some that God sets apart specifically for that work. Pastors, evangelists, lay preachers, and so on. But in a very real sense, we are all sent by God to proclaim Christ. That's a privilege bestowed upon each and every one of us. The context in which we do it varies. The gifts we have to do it varies. The situations in which we find ourselves doing it vary. But the calling is the same. We are the sent ones, friend. We have been commissioned by Almighty God, a remarkable privilege. People get all wound up, don't they? Oh, you know, the king or the queen sent me on this task. Wonderful. Friends, the King of Kings has sent us on this glorious task. And this outreach, this preaching that people may hear, that they may believe, that they may call, that they may be saved. It takes place everywhere, not simply from a pulpit like this on a Sunday. People are sent into kitchens and dining rooms, offices and supermarkets, cafes, on the street, everywhere. This can go on and does go on. Christians are called to proclaim the Christ who has saved them. Friends, the lost has no time for the church. The lost have no love for God's people, but they need God's people. Because if God's people don't proclaim Christ to them, they'll never hear of Christ. And if they never hear of Christ, they'll never believe in Christ. And if they don't believe in Christ, they'll never call on Christ. And if they don't call on Christ, they'll never be saved. The people of this area need you. That's what Paul is saying in verse 14. And it's something we must grasp and urgently. Under God's sovereign care, under his providence, we are a vital link in the chain, an indispensable, isn't that remarkable? An indispensable, integral link in the chain of events which leads to people being saved and ending up in heaven. You may hear unbelievers today saying something like this: I wish these evangelicals would stop trying to convert me. Have you heard that? They're a real nuisance. If they want to follow Jesus, that's up to them. Of course, we're not even allowed to do that as much as we were these days. But that can be the mindset. If they want to follow Jesus, that's up to them. But why do they have to keep telling me about him? Friends, if only they knew that for us to hold our tongues and to stop telling them would be the worst thing imaginable for them. Because if we did not tell them of Christ, they could not hear of Christ. If they did not hear of Christ, they could not believe in Christ. If they do not believe in Christ, they can't call on Christ. And if they won't call on Christ, they can't be saved. Do not feel embarrassed about publicly testifying to Christ. You are providing a vital service which only you can provide, which could change their whole eternity. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells a parable, doesn't he, about a wonderful wedding feast which had been prepared. But that feast would have remained untouched. It would have gone to waste if the master of the feast hadn't sent his servants out to invite people to the feast. The servants were very important, therefore, were they not? A feast was prepared for the people, but they were eternally grateful to the servants who invited them to come to the feast, because they would never have known about the feast and they would never have been able to eat the feast if it wasn't for the servants telling them about the feast. God is the master of the feast. He has laid it on. He has provided a banquet for sinners to enjoy. But sinners will not enjoy the feast unless they know there's one prepared. And they will not come and receive that feast unless they hear there is one from us. And Paul says, you know, quoting here in verse 15 from the prophecy of Isaiah, that the work of proclamation is a beautiful work. And those who engage in it are, in God's eyes and in the eyes of those who are saved through it, beautiful people. Verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, the background to that statement is very interesting. In the ancient world, when your menfolk went off to war, you had no way, of course, of keeping in touch with how they were getting on. Nobody was beaming back nightly broadcasts on Sky News or whatever, how the war is going. There were no news broadcasts available. Nobody wrote home. So you had no way, really, of knowing while the battle was raging elsewhere whether your side was winning or losing. But when the battle was over and one side had come out on top and another had been defeated, both sides would dispatch a messenger whose job it was to go home from the battlefield and declare to those left behind whether their side had won or lost. And the various towns on both sides of the conflict would have a watchman whose job was to look out for the messenger coming from the battlefield with news of the result. And this is the point. Even before the messenger arrived in the town, while he was still a great way off, the watchman in that town looking out for him would be able to tell whether they'd won or lost. They'd be able to tell whether it was good news or bad news. Do you know how they could work out? By looking at the messenger's feet. If the side had lost and the messenger was coming to deliver bad news, our enemies have defeated us, they're coming to capture us, then the feet would be moving very slowly and heavily as the messenger plodded home, dejected. Perhaps you want to deliver bad news to someone. And it's a burden to bring it, isn't it? And you delay and you're slow and you've got no spring in your step bringing it. But if the side had won and he was coming to deliver good news, then the messenger's feet would be flying. He'd be running. Perhaps you've been given the privilege of delivering good news. You can't wait to tell it, can you? And the messenger would be running. We've won. We've won. And so the watchman would look at the messenger's feet, and from the movement of the feet, he would know what had happened in battle. He would know whether this messenger was the bearing of bad tidings or of glad tidings. And what a beautiful sight it was, that's the point, to see a messenger's feet flying. Because that meant, I know what he's bringing, good news. And the feet may not actually have been very beautiful. They were probably very dirty and covered in dust. But the feet were beautiful to the people. Why? Because of what those feet represented. Because of what those feet carried. Good news. Victory. Conquest. It was the fact they conveyed glad tidings of good things which made the feet beautiful. And in the same way, metaphorically speaking, our feet are beautiful to God. And to the lost, when our feet bring glad tidings of good things, the gospel of peace. You know, when you preach Christ to a sinner who's just waiting to hear of a savior, you could be a channel of immense blessing. Proverbs 25:25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from afar. Country. Are your feet beautiful to the Lord, I wonder, this evening? This then is how God works to bring salvation to an individual. He sends a believer to them. The believer tells them about Christ. The person hears about Christ. The person believes through the gift of faith that he needs Christ desperately to deliver him from his sins. The person calls on the Lord to save him, and he is saved. It begins with a believer being sent, and it ends with a sinner being saved. Look back. If you're a believer here tonight, that's how it happened with you, isn't it? God sent a believer across your path. He sent a believer to live next door to you. He sent a believer to work next to you. I'm thinking of real life examples that I've heard and know of in my own congregation. He sent a preacher. You're in a liberal church, you never heard the gospel. And all of a sudden, he sent a preacher who told you about Christ. Who was it, I wonder, that came to you? Thank God for the person he sent to you with the gospel. Thank God it might have been a Sunday school teacher, a parent. Thank God that they were faithful to the task. How beautiful their feet are to you tonight. You honor them, don't you? Where would you be tonight if they kept silent? Where would you be tonight if they hadn't spoken to you? Who did it for you, I wonder? Who are you going to do it for? John Calvin said this, "The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain by accident, but it is brought by the hands of men to whom God has sent it." Or they'll hear somehow, only through us. Or they'll get to know somehow, only as we tell them. Will we be one of those who bring the gospel to those God has put in our path? And if someone has been bringing the gospel to you, but you've so far refused to receive it, and Paul goes on to mention how sad it is that there are people who have brought the gospel and who have been sent and have preached it, but no one has believed their report. If someone has been bringing the gospel to you and you thus far refuse to receive it, I warn you that person has been coming to you in the name of another. That person has been sent to you by Jesus Christ himself. That person is on the Lord's work. That person is carrying out Christ's commission. What you are doing is rejecting the word of one of Christ's sent ones. And as such, you are rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he, before he sent them out to witness, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me." It's an immensely solemn thing, friends, to reject one of Christ's sent ones. It's to reject Jesus Christ himself. "He who rejects you," says Jesus to his people, "rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Don't reject him again. Call on him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. There are examples in the Bible of people who had believers sent to them, and they rejected the witness, and their condemnation was all the greater for it. Yes, friends, God has given his gospel to his church. It's not just to be sung, not just to be prayed over, not just to be studied. It is to be proclaimed. Unless we proclaim it, it will not be heard. If it is not heard, it cannot be believed. If it is not believed, it cannot be acted upon. And if it's not acted upon, salvation cannot come. We are under God's authority, essential in the extent to which God's kingdom increases in our area. What a privilege to be involved. Let's exercise that privilege. Let's thank God for those who exercised it in our life. And let's show our gratitude to God for them by seeking to play that role for another. Let's pray tonight. Lord, who is it you would send me to? Who is it you would have me to be involved in? Who, Lord, is the person that may eventually be on their knees calling to you because you sent me to them?